of the Christian church has been that when Jesus established the kingdom at his first coming, it was a small undertaking initially, like a small stone, but it would grow into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. It is a little bit like Jesus' own parable of the mustard seed. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's very tiny initially, but it grows into a great tree. The greatest of trees. He also likened the kingdom of God to leaven in a lump of dough that would spread out and basically fill the whole lump of dough. So also, it is thought by many, and I am among them, that this stone represents Jesus establishing his kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire, which is when it happened, and its gradual growth throughout history to the end of time and beyond. And that is a simple, I believe a correct, but certainly a simple explanation. Now, since 1830, another view has been becoming actually popular, and as I said, it may well be the most popular view today, is the dispensational view. Darby felt that the historic view of the church on this was simply not correct, that Jesus did not establish his kingdom at his first coming. According to Darby, Jesus wanted to set up his kingdom at his first coming and offered to the Jews a kingdom, but they didn't want it. You see, according to Darby, and those who have followed him afterwards, Schofield and the dispensationalists since then, according to this view, Jesus really wanted to be a political ruler. He really wanted to set up a political kingdom in Israel, just like the dispensationalists think he will at his second coming. But the Jews just weren't ready for him yet. They didn't want him in that capacity. They rejected him. And therefore, he took the kingdom back to heaven with him, and he will bring it back at his second coming. Therefore, the dispensational view is that it is when we see this stone made without hands striking the image of feet, that is the second coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ is not even in the vision. The second coming of Christ is. And therefore, it is necessary that when Jesus comes back the second time, he will establish his kingdom. And of course, the dispensational view is that this will last 1,000 years. Now, one minor problem with this, if not major, is that it specifies in verse 44 that the kingdom that will be set up will last forever, not 1,000 years. But it is the view of dispensationalism that the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ will be established at his second coming, and that that is what is depicted by the stone striking the image of the feet. That will be the end of world empires that are in rebellion or separate or independent from Christ, and his kingdom will rule the whole world after that. Now, in order to take this view, we have to do something different with the fourth kingdom, because the stone striking the image of the feet is interpreted in Daniel 2:44, which says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall establish a kingdom. Now, since they believe that that means at the second coming of Christ, then these kings must be interpreted to be some kings that are around at the end of the age, just before Jesus comes back. Because the coming of the Messiah to establish his kingdom is said to take place in the days of these kings. Now, how do we get this? I mean, dispensationalists, just like every other evangelical, believe that the fourth kingdom is Rome, but the Roman Empire fell in 476 A.D. It has never risen again. And therefore, it does not seem very natural to suggest that the fourth kingdom, or the feet, or whatever, could be kings living at the end of the age, since that kingdom has fallen long ago. The Roman Empire is gone. Now, in order to work this out, what Darby postulated, what virtually all dispensationalists since him have followed, is that there is going to be, in the last days, a revived Roman Empire. Where does this idea come from? It comes from the fact that all know that the legs of iron represent the Roman Empire. The problem is, the legs of iron resolve into feet and toes. And it's in the days of those kings, I mean, this stone hits the image in the feet. These feet are Roman feet. They are iron and clay mixed. But according to dispensationalism, although the Roman Empire fell centuries ago and has never revived, it will revive. In the last days, it is taught by dispensationalists, there will be a revival of the Roman Empire in the form of a 10-nation confederacy in Europe. It will not have to be exactly coextensive to the boundaries of the old Roman Empire, but it'll largely be ethnically made up of peoples that were once under the Roman dominion, according to this view. Now, there have been, since dispensationalism arose, there have been many attempts to identify this revival of the Roman Empire. After World War I, I think it was the League of Nations was pointed to by dispensationalists as the probable revival of the Roman Empire, the Ten-Nation Confederacy. I remember reading a book by, William S. McBurney, Sr., written before World War II. It's a prophecy book, and he was a dispensationalist. And so World War I was passed, and World War II had not yet happened. And he was talking about prophecy and the Ten-Nation Confederacy in the last days and so forth. And he said, well, this Ten-Nation Confederacy clearly is the League of Nations. He says, now, the League of Nations has 13 member nations. And he said, now, you might think that makes it impossible for this League of Nations to be the Ten-Nation Confederacy that mentioned in Daniel. But, he said, that's the diabolical deception involved in it. You see, the devil has caused there to be 13 nations so that we would not recognize it as the Ten-Nation Confederacy. Now, I don't know. I guess worse things have been done exegetically than that, but I can't think of many. And I'll tell you, it's not the zaniest thing that some dispensational writers have said about trying to shoehorn prophecy to fit their current events. Since World War II, and especially more recently in modern times, there has been a coalition of nations in Europe for economic purposes. It was called the European Common Market. Then it was called the European Economic Community. And I'm not even sure if they call it something else now. I haven't really been keeping up on this. Back when I was a dispensationalist, I used to keep up very much on this. And back in 1970, there were 13 nations in the what was called then the European Common Market. 13 member nations. I think that's how it goes. No, I think there were seven in 1970. I forget now. Anyway, it was somewhere very close to 10. It was somewhere in the general vicinity of 10. And prophecy teachers were suggesting that it would be, you know, not long. That's what it was. There were seven, I think, in 70. And we were told that there were three nations had applications to join. Remember that? Remember those days? And so, you know, that made the right number. If there are seven in there and there are three applicant nations that wanted to join, that would make 10. Now, I don't know what the current number is, but last I heard, I think there were 13. Is that correct? Are there 13 there now? The number has certainly gone, it's been below 10, it's been above 10. I don't know if it'll go back to 10. To me, it doesn't matter whether it does or not. It's irrelevant to Bible prophecy, in my opinion. I don't find anywhere in the Bible that speaks of a ten-nation confederacy in the last days. I certainly don't see anything in Daniel chapter 2 about a ten-nation confederacy. In fact, I don't find the number 10 anywhere in Daniel chapter 2. But where does the number 10 come from then here? How does Darby and his followers interpret the feet of iron clay that this stone strikes as a ten-nation confederacy in the last days? Well, he does so by comparing this prophecy with chapter 7 of Daniel, which is, of course, a legitimate thing to do. I did so earlier myself. Daniel 7 has the four beasts that represent four kingdoms, and they are the same four beasts, or four kingdoms, that are represented in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And when we come to the fourth of them, in Daniel chapter 7, the fourth beast is said to have 10 horns. We see this in verse 7. Daniel 7, 7. After this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. This certainly couldn't refer to Alexander's successors, as one view would have made it. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one. We'll talk about that another time. But then Daniel sought an explanation for what this was going to be all about. And he is later told that these 10 horns represent 10 kings. It says in verse 20, and about the 10 horns that were on his head, and about the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth and spoke pompous words, etc. Let me see where it tells us that they were kings. It does somewhere here. There, verse 24. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. Okay? Now, this other that rise after this little horn is taken by dispensations to be the Antichrist in the end times. And he rises up among the ten horns on the Roman beast. Now, since the Roman Empire is gone, we've got to have a revival of the Roman Empire in order for this to be fulfilled, according to them, but they anticipate it. And so there will be a revived Roman Empire. There will be ten nations in this confederacy, and the Antichrist will rise among them to rule them. This is the dispensational scheme. Now, let me just let you know that until Darby came along with these ideas, there was not a Christian on the planet who had ever lived who believed that Daniel chapter 2 or Daniel chapter 7 were talking about a revived Roman Empire in the last days. They all believed, all scholars believed, what seemed to be plain is that the Roman Empire, the historical Roman Empire, was the fourth kingdom, and there is no mention of a fifth except for the kingdom of the Messiah, who comes during the reign of the fourth kingdom, or the kings of the fourth kingdom. He comes during that time. There is no suggestion in Daniel that there is a gap, for example, between the fulfillment. This is something I've mentioned before. We'll see it more amazingly in Daniel 9, that the dispensationalists try to find or make gaps where they aren't there. There is a systematicness about this. The dispensationalist believes that Jesus did not establish the kingdom when he came the first time. They believe his kingdom awaits the second coming to be established. Historic Christianity has taught that Jesus established the kingdom when he came the first time, and that kingdom has been here ever since and is growing like a great stone into a great mountain to fill the earth, or like a mustard seed into a great tree. That what Jesus established has been going on. It's his kingdom, that's what Christians have taught since the apostles till the time of Darby. But because of the assumption that Jesus did not establish his kingdom at his first coming and will establish it at his second, there are many things in Daniel which talk about the kingdom which must be applied by the dispensationalists to the end of the world, where the more natural interpretation would put them considerably earlier during the Roman Empire. The 70 weeks of Daniel is one of those times. 70 weeks of Daniel placed the coming of the Messiah in the beginning of the 70th week, it would appear. Some disagree. Some places think he's we'll talk about that another point here. But the point is, as we point out, the dispensationist finds a huge gap of almost 2,000 years between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel, though Daniel doesn't suggest any gap at all. And certainly it's very unnatural to see one there. It's an exegesis of necessity. If you're going to assume that the kingdom was not set up by Jesus when he came the first time and will be established when he comes again, then you have to do these kinds of things. You have to find gaps where there doesn't appear to be a gap. Now, with this image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, if indeed the toes and the feet represent an end times revived Roman Empire, which does not yet exist, but the legs to which they're attached represents the historic Roman Empire that's been gone for about 1,500 years now, that means that there's at least a 1,500-year gap between the legs and the feet of discontinuity. In other words, there's a hidden gap not suggested at all in the dream, not suggested in the explanation, not suggested by the imagery at all. Now consider this. The head of gold was followed by the chest of silver. How quickly? Immediately. How quickly was the chest of silver followed by the belly of bronze? Immediately. Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire and replaced it. The Roman Empire did the same to the Greeks. There is no gap between the head and the chest, between the chest and the belly, between the belly and the legs. But we're told that there's supposed to be a huge gap of 1,500 years between the ankles and the feet. Now, it seems to me, if that is true, that there are ways that that could have been depicted in the vision. And furthermore, Daniel could have said so. Daniel could have explained it that way. If that is in fact true, it would be simple enough to depict the image with its legs cut off at the feet and its feet, you know, somewhere down there, further on down, not connected. And that would be the natural way to depict this idea of this gap. And if it wasn't depicted pictorially in the dream, certainly Daniel could have clarified that if he understood it that way. But neither Daniel nor Nebuchadnezzar's dream suggests such a gap, nor is there any need to. For centuries, the church had no problem seeing the fulfillment of the prophecy beginning in the Roman Empire. The fourth kingdom is Rome, and in the days of the Roman Empire, God set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Now, is this agreeable with New Testament teaching? Well, let's have a look. Let's look in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 1. The first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark are in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. But we can read verse 14, which leads up to it. Mark 1, 14 and 15 says, "Now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God," the good news of the kingdom, "and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now, the gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God. What's the good news? Well, the good news is the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That means in immediate proximity. It's near. Now, if indeed the kingdom of God did not come into existence, and even to this day has not, because Jesus has not returned to establish his millennial kingdom, as the dispensationalists say, if the kingdom did not come into existence in the time of Christ, then he certainly seems to have misled the people in saying that the kingdom of God was at hand and in saying that the time was fulfilled. What time? How about the time predicted in the Old Testament for the Messianic kingdom? You see, there are time elements given in the Old Testament prophecies as to when the Messiah's kingdom would be set up, and they're found in Daniel. You've got the 70 weeks. You've got the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. Certainly the Jews knew there were some time indicators in the Old Testament of when the kingdom would come. But there were none so clear as those in the book of Daniel. And Jesus, when he came, said the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, certainly sounded like he was saying all those time indicators have come to their final point. And now the kingdom, which they anticipated, is near. It's going to happen any time now. By the way, John the Baptist had preached the same message before he was put in prison, and once John was put in prison, Jesus picked up that message. Later, we won't look at all the passages, but there are many, Jesus sent out the 12 to go to various cities and to preach that the kingdom of God was near. Later still, in Luke chapter 10, he sent out the 70 with the same message to preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus told many parables that he related to the kingdom of God. He said the kingdom of God is like this and the kingdom of God is like that. Why talk about the kingdom so much if it's not really going to come? Well, the dispensationalists say, he was talking to the Jews as if the kingdom was going to come because he was giving them a real chance to accept it. But they did not accept it, and therefore all that he said about the kingdom had to be postponed until his second coming. Now, there's something to my mind very strange about this thesis. Namely, the thesis that Jesus offered himself as a political king to the Jews, but they rejected him. And so he's going away until he can come back and be accepted in that role. What makes it difficult is that the Bible says the opposite. If you look at John chapter 6, and verse 15, after Jesus fed the 5,000, we read this. John 6 and verse 15. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they," who are they? The Jewish multitudes, "were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone." In other words, he escaped this plot. What was the plot? To make him king. Now, where does this idea come from that Jesus offered himself as a political king, but the Jews rejected him in that role? It sounds from the Bible that the opposite is true. They wanted to make him a king. He would not have it. They didn't reject him in that role. They wanted him in that role. He just wouldn't accept that role because that's not the kind of kingdom he came to establish. But did he establish the kind of kingdom that he came to establish, or did he fail in this? If you look over at John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying just prior to his arrest, in John 17 and verse 4, speaking to his Father, of course, Jesus said, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Now, if Jesus was in fact sent to establish the kingdom, as even the dispensationalists claim, they claim that he came here to establish the kingdom. He just failed. He couldn't because the Jews wouldn't cooperate. So he's going to come back later when he finds them more agreeable. But Jesus said that he had finished everything the Father sent him to do. How could this be the case if he was sent to establish the kingdom, but it didn't materialize? It couldn't happen. This idea that the kingdom of God has been postponed for 2,000 years is simply a fabrication out of the mind of John Nelson Darby. It was never taught in the church. It was never taught by Christians at any time prior to 1830. And it is not taught by the majority of Christians today, unless dispensationalism has suddenly become the majority view, which it may have. But there are still many, many Christians who are not dispensationalists, numbering in the hundreds of thousands, certainly. Many denominations are very emphatically non-dispensational, and they're evangelical Christians, just like dispensationalists are. But the point here is, Darby innovated a whole bunch of ideas that never had been taught before, and the reason they hadn't been taught before is they're not in the Scripture. There is no postponed kingdom mentioned in Scripture. If you'll look with me over at Luke chapter 17, I can demonstrate this, I think, without much difficulty. Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and following, says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come." Now, he had been saying it was at hand. Now they wondered, when's it going to come? "He answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you.'" And many translators think that "within you" should better be translated "in your midst" or "among you." I personally favor the alternate translation as well. I believe that given Jesus' definition of the kingdom elsewhere, that "among you" makes more sense than "within you." The word can be translated either way. But the point is, they asked him, "When's the kingdom going to appear?" He says, "It's not going to appear. It's not going to be visible. It's here already. But it's not coming the way you think." You see, the Jews expected, and by the way, the dispensationalists expect, that the kingdom must be political, centered in Jerusalem, visible like any other kingdom. Jesus said, "No, that's not how it comes. It's spiritual. It's already here. You just haven't noticed it. It's not coming in the way you think." They won't be able to say, "Look, there it is," or "Look, there it is." It's not coming observably. I don't know how that could be made plainer. But it is a view that is not agreed with. It's a good question. I don't recall what they say about that. It'd be good to look into that, perhaps. So they probably would say, let me say, as a dispensationalist, what I would have said if someone had asked me about that verse. I would have, and I'm not sure that this would be the standard answer they'd all give. I would have said probably, well, it wasn't quite time yet. The Jews were a little ahead of schedule there. It wasn't until Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey that the 69th week of Daniel fully came to an end. And that was the time for them to accept him. And by then, their opinions of him had changed and they weren't willing to accept him anymore. But they were a little premature there. And Jesus was had to do things on God's schedule and therefore had to not go along with that. Okay, I think a dispensationalist would probably favor that kind of response, if I'm not mistaken. All right. But see, I disagree with them, even on the question of the meaning of the triumphal entry, on whether that was the end of the 69th week of Daniel, and so forth. I mean, we've got more to say about that when we get to chapter 9. But the point is, Jesus, if he had truly come to be the king in that sense, in the political sense, he certainly had an opportunity there which he was not interested in. And he did, in fact, establish what he came to establish, we're told, in his prayer to his Father. If you look at another passage in Matthew 12, Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus said, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," which of course he affirmed that he did, "surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, it's not anymore the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It has come upon you. It's there. He said that also, as we saw a moment ago in Luke 17. The kingdom of God is in your midst. It's here. It's spiritual. You can tell it's here by the fact that I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God. The power of the kingdom is manifest here, but it's not a political kingdom. It doesn't come that way. It's not going to be that kind of kingdom. Jesus isn't a politician, and he's not a tyrant. He's set up a spiritual kingdom which people enter voluntarily by rebirth and come under his rulership. Now, this we see from Paul also. Now, remember, these verses I just showed you in Luke and Matthew, where Jesus said the kingdom of God has come. A dispensationalist might say in a case like that, well, okay, while Jesus was here, the kingdom was still that near, and in the person of him. But when he left, the kingdom was gone. When he left, the kingdom was taken away until he comes back. But look at Colossians. This was written after Jesus left. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, and verse 13, Paul says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. God has translated us into his kingdom. It's happened. How could this be if there's no kingdom? If the kingdom's been postponed until later. Yet we are in it. Just like the disciples were when Jesus was on earth, so we are in it now, after Jesus is no longer on earth. Colossians 1:13. Look also at Romans chapter 15. Here Paul gives a definition of the kingdom of God. Certainly doesn't have any political aspects to it. In Romans chapter 15, chapter 14, verse 17. Yeah, Romans 14, 17. Sorry. Paul said, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What is the kingdom of God? It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is spiritual stuff. This is not political stuff. By the way, if you'll note, righteousness also means justice. The Greek word can be translated justice or righteousness. Peace, joy. These are the features that the Old Testament prophets continually adorned their descriptions of the Messianic kingdom with. If you read the kingdom passages in the Old Testament, what do you see? Peace. A time of world peace, right? I mean, it's how the millennialist understands it. It's beating their swords into plowshares. They don't learn war anymore. Joy. They shall come with joy and singing on their heads to Zion. Righteousness or justice. He will judge with equity for the poor and for the meek of the earth, it says in those passages. Justice and peace and joy. These are the characteristics of the Messianic kingdom as predicted in the Old Testament prophets. Paul says, well, that's what the kingdom is. It's righteousness, it's peace, it's joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's spiritual. It's a spiritual kingdom, and we're in it. And if you have righteousness, if you have peace, if you have joy in the Holy Spirit, by the way, these are the fruit of the Spirit, then you have the kingdom. The kingdom has come, and you're in it. If you're one of his subjects, he's your king. And that makes you part of his kingdom. Now, that is not some newfangled view of the kingdom of God. That is the historic view. The church fathers taught it. The reformers taught it. And most evangelicals, all evangelicals who are not dispensationalists, teach it. Therefore, the dispensationalists stand alone in church history. They may be right, but they're alone in being right if they are, in saying that Jesus did not establish the kingdom when he came. He failed to do what he wanted to do. And he'll set it up when he comes back. But in order to say that, you have to make the image of the legs and the feet discontinuous. You've got to have the legs be the ancient Roman Empire and the feet the revived Roman Empire. And, you know, when it says in verse 44, in the days of these kings, the dispensationalist thinks this means the 10 kings, which are the toes. However, the problem with that, even though Daniel chapter 7 does mention 10 horns and 10 kings and so forth, this vision does not mention the number of toes. There's been no effort made to identify the toes as kings. Therefore, it's very unlikely that when Daniel said, in the days of these kings, he meant 10 kings represented by the 10 toes, since he's made no issue of the toes, of the number of toes, or of them being kings. The only kings he's mentioned are the four: Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And it was while these kings had not yet run their historical course, that the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom. He did, and there has, since the fall of the Roman Empire, never been a world empire again, except for one: the church, the kingdom of Christ. The church is indeed a global empire. It's not political, but it has citizenry from all peoples, tribes, and tongues. It is the only kingdom that has ruled the world, at least a segment of the world, a segment of every part of the world, from its inception. It's continuing to spread, of course, but that's what he predicted would happen. It'd become a great mountain, usually representative of a kingdom in prophecy, a mountain, to fill the whole world. Now let's see if I've left anything out of here. Okay, let's look carefully at these details. It says at the end of verse 44 that this kingdom of the Messiah, or the kingdom of the God of heaven, will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, see, some would say, well, that certainly sounds more like what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. Jesus didn't come and overthrow kingdoms. No, not suddenly. Nor is it necessary to assume that this vision sees it as sudden. The stone grows, it says in verse 45, into a great mountain to fill the earth, and while it does so, it, according to verse 45, breaks in pieces the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold. Now, let me tell you how I understand this. You don't have to understand it the same way if you don't want to, but this is how I understand it. The kingdom of God grows and has always grown since the time of Christ at the expense of other kingdoms, at the expense of other nations. It dissolves them. It divides them. It fragmentizes them. Not in the sense that the church comes in with a political agenda and dismantles political organizations, but rather that when the call of Christ comes to an individual, that person is the citizen of some nation or kingdom or, you know, ethnic group or whatever. But if they respond to Christ's ultimatum and come into his kingdom, they now are a citizen of his kingdom. They may still live in America or Canada or England or Greece or Rome, for that matter, but their loyalty is not there. They are now ambassadors there. They are strangers and pilgrims there. They have changed loyalties. There is the gospel taught by the apostles, according to Acts chapter 17 and verse 7, is that there's another king, one Jesus. And basically, when a person becomes a Christian, they have a new loyalty, a new king, one Jesus. And they may, as resident pilgrims and aliens in, let's say, America, which is where we all live at the moment, we keep the laws of the land. We're supposed to. We're supposed to be basically law-abiding good folks and so forth, but our citizenship and loyalty is not here. America lost some loyal citizens when you became a Christian. That doesn't mean you're not going to be a good law-abiding person, but where there's a conflict, and there often will be, between the wishes of the American government and that of the government of God's kingdom. In other words, where earthly rulers will tell you to do something contrary to what Jesus said, it's clear whose loyalty you're on. I mean, you've got to be loyal to Christ. We must obey God rather than man. And while we live here still, it may not be obvious that our loyalty has changed until there's actually a conflict. We see such a conflict in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the next chapter after this. We see it in Daniel himself, in Daniel chapter 6, and in every Christian who is told by the state, even the state he was born in, and where he may carry a passport from that state that says he's a citizen there, yet he's been born again. He's been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and his citizenship is in heaven, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. So, in a sense, it's not so much that the kingdom of God is out there dissolving political organizations or having a subversive activity of leading its people in revolt against governments. It's rather that as more and more people's loyalties change from their earthly nation to Christ, what's left for the earthly nation? Not much. It fragmentizes loyalties. It divides. I mean, we are living at a time right now in America where the general tenor of public opinion and of political legislation is very pro-choice, very favorable toward abortion. There are people who are not Christians who are pro-life, like we are, but certainly the vast majority of pro-lifers are pro-life because of Christian convictions. And in that sense, we can see a situation, you know, sizing up where there could conceivably be a real polarization. There is a polarization. It could grow worse. Some people actually anticipate another civil war over this issue. I don't know if that's going to happen or not. And if it does, I don't know that I'd want Christians to be fighting in it. But see, the differences become more pronounced as the world becomes more paganized. You see, let me just share with you some things that are you should know, but may not be obvious without thinking for a moment about it. We live, of course, in the Western world where Christianity has prevailed culturally for centuries. And some of you are too young to remember this, but about 30 years ago or so, most Americans thought they were Christians. Even if they never darkened a church door, they never made any profession of being born again, but they figured they were Christians. This is a Christian country. I was born in America. I'm a Christian. Just like if I was born in Iran, I'd be a Muslim. And that's literally how the majority of American people saw themselves. They were Christians because it was a Christian country. They had Christian morals, at least they professed to. They didn't live by them all the time, but they, at least if you ask what they formally approved of were Christian ideals. Everyone admired Jesus, and everyone knew that following Jesus was what people ought to do. Not everyone did it. But that was all part of the heritage of Western civilization having been evangelized in the days of Paul, and Christianity having conquered Europe in the days of Constantine and afterwards. And of course, the Reformation, and then the Pilgrims and the Puritans coming over here and so forth. I mean, we have been the pensioners on centuries of Christian influence in culture. At least up until about 30 years ago, this was the case. And therefore, if I had said 30 years ago, in fact, I was saying something like this about 25 years ago, didn't have many people sympathetic with it at the time, but I was saying our loyalty is not to America, it's to Christ. That's why I was a conscientious objector during the war, 25 years ago, the Vietnam War. I was a conscientious objector because I felt like I had to obey Christ and not man, and I didn't have any political loyalties except to the kingdom of God. And going around killing people is not what Jesus gave the Great Commission for me to do, you know, go around and kill all nations. I have a higher task assigned to me than that. And killing people who are political enemies of the nation I happen to live in is simply not agreeable with my Christian convictions. These people, I don't believe in killing people just because they're on the other side from what my nation's on. I don't think God endorses that. And there are certainly some scenarios where that'd be very, very difficult because we might be fighting a nation that has more Christians than we've got, you know. But the fact of the matter is, I was saying 25 years ago that Christians must have their loyalty to the kingdom of Christ, not to America. Well, back then it wasn't a very well-received message because America was still kind of Christian. And most people thought, well, you've got to obey the government. You've got to, you know, and they were blindly loyal to the American government because it was still largely Christian in its culture. Today, things have shifted in the popular feeling. It's much easier to say, you know, we as Christians need to take a stand against governmental policies at times. We need, and almost everyone agrees now, because the government has become more pronouncedly pagan and anti-Christian, and few Christians have failed to notice that. But to say it now isn't more true than it was then. It's just more obvious now. People may live in a Christianized society, but still they must remember that their loyalty is not to the nation of their domicile. It is to Christ. As such, every advance in the kingdom of God is a decline in the nations where the kingdom of God goes forward. It may be good for the nations in the sense of creating good people, elevating moral standards, but in terms of loyalties to people like the Roman Empire, like to Caesar. You know, every time Christ got a convert, Caesar lost one. And as the kingdom grows, it dissolves, basically, the sovereignty of the nations that it intrudes into, like leaven in a lump of dough. It just permeates eventually. Now, of course, different people have different opinions about how extensive this will be before the Lord comes. Postmillennialists actually believe that the gospel will just keep going out until virtually everyone or almost everyone's converted. And they would even see support for it in this passage. Others don't necessarily see it as having quite that extensive a destiny, but that the gospel will go and permeate all societies is what is thought to be predicted here. So, really, between evangelicals who disagree about this, between the dispensationalists and the non-dispensationalists, the difference is principally this. Did Jesus establish the kingdom of God at his first coming or not? And does the conquest of the nations described here, where they're ground into small powder, is that capable of being done by what Jesus has already accomplished? Or can that not be done until he comes back? Does it require his second coming? Or is it something that the power of the gospel itself is capable of of making great advances toward. The answers to those questions will pretty much decide whether you'll lean toward dispensational or non-dispensational interpretation. There is certainly nothing exegetically in the passage that, as Daniel describes the dream and its interpretation, there's nothing there to suggest a gap of 1,500 years or a reference to the second coming of Christ. Certainly it would seem strange for the prophets to predict the second coming of Christ without mentioning the first. And the only coming of the kingdom and of the Messiah in Daniel is mentioned, I believe, is the first coming of Christ, not the second. Let me just show you one other scripture. We're going to have to wind this down real quick. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 18, actually verse 17 and 18, Luke 20 and verses 17 and 18, says, "He looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.'" He is there quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. Then he says, in verse 18, "Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, and on whomsoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now here Jesus is mixing several Old Testament images of stones. Falling on that stone is an allusion to Isaiah 8:14, where Jesus is spoken of as a stumbling block and people will fall on him and be broken. Isaiah 8:14 specifies that Jesus would be a stumbling block and that people would fall on him and be broken. They'd stumble over him and be broken. But where does he get this image of "on whomsoever it falls, it will grind him to powder"? That imagery, I think, must be taken from Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Where the stone grows into a great mountain and grinds the other metals, grinds the other nations into dust, into powder, and the wind carries them away like chaff from the threshing floor. I can't prove that he's referring to that, but it seems to me likely, and you'll notice in the New King James, the marginal references seem to think so too. Because it says, in my marginal reference anyway, there's a little B by the word "on whomsoever it falls." And if you look in the margin, it gives Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 and 45 as the editor's opinion as to what it refers to. Obviously, the editors must not be dispensational. But the point is that Jesus is identifying himself as that stone. And he seems to be saying that what Daniel predicted about that stone, it's happening. It's happening now. The stone which the builders rejected, it is here. It has come. It has been made the head of the cornerstone. You will either stumble over it or it'll crash on you. And if it crashes on you, it'll grind you to power, just like Daniel said it would. It certainly sounds like Jesus applied the prophecy of Daniel to his first coming, not to his second. And it sounds like the apostles did too when we consider their teaching about the kingdom of God. Well, we run out of time here for that, but I don't really have anything more on Daniel chapter 2 I need to say. We'll talk more about these four kingdoms and especially about the fourth when we come to chapter 7, though there are some intervening chapters that we'll have to cover in the meantime. Okay, are there questions? Sam? Yes.